Now, our subject is the Christian home and family life. And I want to say a little word by way of introduction tonight, and then I'm going to call Ken to sing to us, and then we'll take up the subject that is specifically our subject for tonight. I haven't come along at this time to dole out advice. You know how easy it is to rear other people's children. No, I'm not in the business of doling out advice, but I want to share with you what I have gleaned from the Word of God through 40 years and more of study. And not only study, but contact and counseling with God's people and with families in one situation and another. But I really do want to put the thing in the context of the big picture. I want to put it in the context of the covenants of God. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard anything on the covenants of God. It is a wonderful subject, and all I want to do is to whet your appetite by saying a few things by way of introduction on the covenants of God. Would you put on the screen, Brian, please? In total, there are 7 great covenants. The covenant God made with Adam, the covenant he made with Noah, covenant with Abraham, 2 with Moses, and 1 with David. And then the last is the new covenant. I put them up on the screen here so that you might have them before you for simplicity and convenience. You'll notice I've drawn a line under the first 2, the Adamic and the Noahic covenants. I've done that because those 2 covenants are universal in character. Now, I'll refer to them in a moment or two, because it's especially the covenant made with Adam that is the basis of what I have to say to you tonight. Then the covenants made with Abram, Moses, and David. They were not universal in character, they were all national in character, and they have to do with the nation of Israel. You'll notice I've put a line round the first Mosaic covenant, and I've done that because the other covenants are all everlasting covenants. But the first Mosaic covenant was a temporal covenant. It was introduced until Christ came. That covenant was the covenant of the law, given at Sinai, and it was temporary, given until Christ came, and Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake to everyone who believes. And then at the very bottom I have put the new covenant, and that new covenant is the covenant sealed in Jesus' blood. And well might I put it at the bottom, because not only does it come last, but like a foundation, it sustains all the other covenants. For you see, everything that God has ever done, or is doing now, or may yet do in the future, is on the basis of the covenant sealed in Jesus' blood. Way back through the Old Testament period, God was saving man and woman. He was saving them in anticipation of the shedding of the Savior's blood. During this age, he is saving the church. That's what it says in Ephesians 5. He is the Savior of the body, which is the church, the believers in this age, and they too are saved on the ground of Jesus' blood. And when this age has run its course, another age will follow. And in that age we read that all Israel will be saved, and Israel too will be saved on the ground of Jesus' blood. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And it is only on that ground that you and me can know personal salvation and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's the first two covenants I just want to say a little word about, and I'm still talking by way of introduction. The first two covenants were universal in character. In the first, the covenant God made with Adam, we have the establishment, the human society. And God established human society in the earth on the basis of the family unit, at the heart of which is the marriage bond. Now it was God did that. He did it way back at the very beginning, at the dawn of creation. And when he established human society in the earth, that's how he did it. On the basis of the family unit, at the heart of which is the marriage bond. That means, dear friends, that means that if you weaken the marriage bond, you undermine the family unit, and you strike a blow against society itself. These things all hang together, you see. We're talking about the establishment of human society on the basis of the family unit, at the heart of which is the marriage bond. Now, I don't need to tell you that our so-called Christian society has moved away drastically from God's principles. And the incidence of divorce is reaching alarming proportions. And I don't need to stop to argue with you about the breakup of family life and the awful abuse of children that seems to be very largely a knock-on effect of that. We are now experiencing what they call the nuclear family. And it's quite a common thing for a single mother to be the mother of several children, to as many fathers. And the implications for society are quite incalculable, no matter how you try to think of it. But way back at the very beginning, God made this covenant with Adam, in which you have the establishment of human society on the basis of the family unit, at the heart of which the marriage bond. Now, I'll just say a brief word about the second of those first two covenants, the covenant made with Noah. In that covenant, you have the government of human society. After the flood, when Noah stepped out of the ark, God for the first time committed the government of the earth into human hands. And when God introduced the government of human society in that way, he introduced it on the basis of the sanctity of human life. And the bottom line in the covenant God made with Noah, Genesis chapter 9, the bottom line is this: whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And when I was born and spent my early days in Londonderry, murder was a rare thing. I can reflect to a time some years back when over here in White Abbey, the daughter of Judge Curran was murdered. And the whole country was agog at what had happened. And people were buying the Belfast Telegraph for no other purpose than to follow the case as it went through the courts. And there were screeds and screeds and screeds of newsprint on that particular case. I remember there was somebody murdered, a child at Achadui of all places, round about the same sort of time. And that case too vividly stands out in my mind. It was such a rare thing in those days. I think there were three people murdered last week. And if I asked you to name one of them, probably you couldn't do it. It has become so commonplace. And that is because our society has moved away from the great principles that God enshrined in the covenant that he made with Noah. So that today, multi-murderers are actually stalking the streets of our land. And you could go into a restaurant for a meal and for all you know, the person at the table beside you could nowadays be a multi-murderer. Beloved friends, we're living in very serious days. And these first two covenants, in contrast to the others, which were national, these two are universal. And they need to be heralded from the housetop because God's principles haven't changed. And God still has established human society on the basis of the family unit, the heart of which is the marriage bond. And God has introduced the government of society on the same essential principle, the sanctity of human life. But why is it that our society has moved as it has? Well, I think it all came about very largely. There may have been a drift, but I think there was a watershed in the 60s and in the 70s. You've heard of the swinging 60s, and it's identified in most people's minds with the Beatles and with the rise of pop music. And what was propounded was what they called free love. And now, in Britain alone, we have a million single mothers. And what the implications of that for our society and for the future are is beyond our ken at this point in time. And our problem, your problem, and my problem, our problem is, How do we order our lives and order our families in a biblical way when we're living in a society that is increasingly not only unbiblical but anti-biblical? We have such a scripture as Romans 12 verse 2, which says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye might prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Now that little verse begins with the world, and it ends with the will of God. And our problem is, how do we realize in our own personal lives and in our domestic circles that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in a world that is increasingly anti-God and anti-Bible? Well, tonight I want to take up as my theme the whole subject of the marriage bond. And then tomorrow night I want to follow on, God willing, by concentrating on the Christian home. And then on our final night, Thursday night, I want to raise the question, how do we react when that time comes and our own young people are pushing out from the shore and moving away from the shelter of the home in which they have been brought up? Well, I think that's enough for the introduction. Thank you for your patience. Now, I want to speak to you tonight on the subject of the marriage bond. And you will have gathered, it's rooted in the covenant that God made with Adam. And that brings us away back to the first book of the Bible, and indeed to the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. And I might say I'm dividing my what I have to say into two parts. And I'm speaking now, first of all, on the subject of the marriage bond, and then I want to go on and speak on the subject specifically of Christian marriage. But first of all, it's the marriage bond. And we're in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Here is the work of the sixth day of creation week. God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now, in these two verses, there are a couple of pronouns that need to be sussed out a little. Watch while I read them again, verse 26. And God said, let us make man, singular, in our image, after our likeness, and let them, plural, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so on and so forth. Verse 27. So God created man, singular, in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, that does need a little bit of sussing out. It says God made man. And the word is used in its generic sense. The reference really is to mankind. And when God created humankind, he created them first male and second female. And so from the very, very beginning, the idea was that of a partnership between a man and a woman, both of whom are equal in the sight of God. I don't think you could have a clearer statement on the equality of the sexes than you have here in the very first chapter of the Bible. And wherever the Christian church has exercised its ministry, it has always emphasized the dignity and the equality of humankind. Now, I rather fear that in some of the colleges and universities today, it is being pumped into the minds of our young people that the Christian church is anti-female, and especially the evangelical wing of the church. Nothing could be further from the truth. Ask any missionary from any country under the sun, and they will tell you that wherever the Christian gospel has permeated, there womankind have been elevated and motherhood has always been honored. The Bible teaches the equality of the sexes. God said, let us make man after our image. There's the generic term for mankind or humankind. And let them, that is, male and female, have dominion over the lower creation. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And so from the very beginning, God has had in mind the establishment of human society on the basis of the family unit, at the heart of which the marriage bond and marriage according to the mind of God is a partnership between a man and a woman, both of whom are equal in the sight of God. But keep in mind, if you will, that the generic term that's used here in verse 26 and again in verse 27 is the word man. It doesn't say woman. It says man. Now just keep that in mind and turn over to chapter 2, if you will. Because what is called to our attention in chapter 1, the work of the sixth day of creation week, is described in detail in chapter 2. We're told, first of all, that God created the male. And then, secondly, that he created the female. And there's great importance attached throughout Scripture to the divine order in creation. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now the reference to man here is a reference to man as distinct from woman. It's important to see that. The work of the sixth day was in two parts, and this is the first part. God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Look on down the chapter now, if you will, to verses 21 and 22. And here you have the creation of the woman. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And so here you have the second part of the work of that sixth day of creation, the creation of the woman. And the one thing that is noticeable is this: that when God created man, he breathed into him the breath of life. But in creating the woman, there was no further breathing of God. For the very simple reason, you see, that the woman derives from the man. The man was first formed, and then the woman. Now you get the same thing down in verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. And so, beloved friends, marriage according to the mind of God is a partnership between a man and a woman, both of whom are equal before God. And yet it is a partnership that recognizes the divine order in creation. The man was first formed, and then the woman. And actually, when you come to the epistles of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul lays a lot of stress upon God's order in creation. In 1 Corinthians 11, he is talking about order in the church. And he insists that when the brothers and the sisters come together in fellowship, the men should have their heads uncovered. That is a recognition of God's order in creation, because in creation God vested headship in the man. And of course he went on to say that whatever obtains for the brothers, the opposite obtains for the sisters. So that there should be a recognition of the divine order established in creation, it should be recognized in the church. And when you go on over to 1 Timothy chapter 2, he's arguing their authority in the church. And he lays one prohibition upon the woman, and that is that the woman's role in the church is not a teaching role. And he argues that in God's order in creation, he says, the man was first formed and then the woman. God has vested headship in the man. But having said that, Scripture is very strong in highlighting the equality of the sexes. Don't you believe for one moment that evangelical believers do not subscribe to the doctrine of the equality of the sexes? And the brethren here in this church, I and in every other church that I know all too well how dependent they are, humanly speaking, upon godly sisters for the maintenance of the fellowship. And so we come back again now to this thought of the equality of the sexes. We're in chapter 2, and we're up now at verse 18, if you will. We have overreached ourselves just a little. It says, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, that doesn't mean to say that there's anything inherently wrong in bachelorhood. I have to say that in case there should be some bachelors among us. It doesn't mean that at all, but what it actually means is that God's ideal has been a partnership between a man and a woman. He says in the end of verse 18, I will make him an helpmeet for him. It's a very important word that I'll come back to it in a moment. And then we have the remarkable ceremony in verses 19 and 20 of the naming of the whole creation. And this ceremony, first of all, tells out the greatness of the man whom God had created. It says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. Now that's really a very remarkable thing, and the more you think of it, the more remarkable it becomes. In some mysterious way, God caused all the beasts of the field to pass before Adam. And as they passed, he put a name on each one. And the name that Adam gave them, that is the name by which they were called. That is the name by which they are still called. Right down to this day. And whoever would think of calling a dog other than a dog? But who called it a dog the first day? It was Adam. And whoever would think of calling a lion anything other than a lion? But who called it a lion the first day? It was Adam. Not one of us has any conception of the greatness of the man who came from the hand of God in the day of his creation. Conception of the greatness of the man who came from the hand of God in the day of his creation. The whole vast creation could pass before him. He could identify each part by name, and the name he gave it is the name by which it's known right down to this 21st century. But by implication, these verses not only tell out the greatness of the man, they also tell out the greatness of the woman. Because look again at the end of verse 18. God says, I will make him an helpmeet for him. And at the end of verse 20, it says, for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And I said the word is very significant here. The word actually could be rendered like this. God said, I will make him a counterpart for him. Isn't that lovely? I will make him a counterpart for him. And when the whole lower creation had passed before him, when it was all passed, it says, for Adam, there was not found an helpmeet for him, not a counterpart for him. What a testimony to the dignity and the authority of the human over the animal creation. And what a marvelous testimony to the equality of the sexes we have in this ceremony that tells out the greatness of the man. And by implication, the greatness of the woman. And then in the verses that follow, verses 21, 22, as I've already pointed out, we have the creation of the woman. And then you have Adam's reaction to his bride being presented to him. You have that in verse 23. We've already looked at that. But it's verse 24 now I want you to notice. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now there is the basic formula of marriage, used right down to this present day. And every syllable here is loaded with meaning. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You have all the primary relationships in this verse. You have the relationship of father and mother, the relationship of husband and wife, and you have the relationship of parent and child. All in the compass of this short verse, all the primary human relationships. I used to be a bit puzzled at what it says here in the beginning of verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. Why does it not say, therefore shall a woman leave her father and her mother? Well, friends, I discovered that the reason for that is really quite simple. You see, when a marriage takes place, there is the establishment of a new headship. A new headship. And that man was under the headship of his father and his mother. But now, a new headship devolves upon him when the marriage takes place. A new headship is established, and that headship is vested in the man. But look again at verse 24. It says at the end of the verse, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. What does that mean? Shall cleave unto his wife. You see, there is the leaving on the one hand, and then there's the cleaving on the other. Well, the word translated cleave is the word from which we get our word glue. The idea is, you see, they are to be glued together. Or if you like, the intention from the beginning was that in marriage, the man and the woman were to stick together. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife. And that, of course, and I say this just in passing, that completely rules out any thought of same-sex marriages, such as between man and man, between man and woman. We hear a lot about such things today, but all such ideas are contrary to the mind of our Creator God. One other thing from verse 24, look at the final phrase. It says, and they shall be one flesh. What does that mean? Well, it means a whole lot. It means, first of all, that the man was to be a one-woman man. That was God's mind from the beginning. And the woman was to be a one-man woman. That's the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. Now you might say, but when I read through my Bible, I read of David and he had several wives. I read of Abraham, the great Abraham, and his wife was Sarah, and he too had Hagar. Now it is true that when you read through the Scriptures, and let's remind ourselves that the Scripture tells the whole story, warts and all. And it does identify the failures of certain otherwise great men of God. But where it does identify the failures, it always goes on to spell out the mischief and the evil that resulted from those failures. And those failures are recorded for us, not as examples to be followed, but as warnings that we need to take note of. Why? The newspapers, day and daily, report the situation that obtains in the Middle East between Jew and Arab. Did you realize that that present trouble can be traced back, so far as its roots are concerned, to Abraham's relationship with Hagar? And the scripture always spells out the mischief and the consequences that arise when there is a departure from the divine order. And so, marriage according to the mind of God was intended to be a partnership of a man and a woman, both of whom are equal in God's sight. A partnership that recognizes the divine order. The man was first formed. Headship has been vested in the man. And yet, it also recognizes the equality of the sexes. Marriage according to the mind of God is one man and one woman bound together in a lifelong union. Now that's chapter 2. Turn over quickly to chapter 3, if you will. This is the chapter that outlines for us the story of the fall. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent said unto the woman, do you notice that? Verse 2. And the woman said unto the serpent. Do you see that? Now verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman. Are you following me now? Here you have a conversation between the serpent and the woman. The serpent said to the woman. The woman said to the serpent. The serpent said to the woman. Where was the man? Have you ever wondered where was the man? You see, there was a twofold failure here in Eden, which precipitated the fall. First, there was a failure on the part of the woman. And secondly, there was a failure on the part of the man. There was a failure on the part of the woman because she usurped authority over the man. And there was a failure on the part of the man because he failed to exercise his divinely given headship. A twofold failure. And that precipitated the fall. And the serpent said to the woman. And then the woman said to the serpent. And you know, instead of arguing with the serpent, do you know what she should have said? She should have said, now I'd need to talk to my husband about this. That's what she should have said. Because God had vested headship in the man. She should have said to the serpent, wait a minute, now I need to speak to my husband about this. And when she would have come to Adam to talk to him about this, you know what he should have said? He should have said, now, my dear, we would need to talk to the Lord about this. We need to talk to the Lord about this. For you see, man was created in the first day on this principle, that he was to live not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so there was this great failure in chapter 3, a failure on the part of the woman. She usurped authority over the man, a failure on the part of the man, a failure to exercise his headship. Now, in all the years that I have been in pastoral work, it'll come as no surprise to you when I tell you that I have conducted more marriages than I've been able to keep trace of. But usually when a young couple would come to arrange a marriage, I would bring them in and talk to them and go over the details. And always before they would leave, I would say to the young bride, what does the Bible mean when it says the husband is the head of the wife? What does that mean? And that sets her back a bit. And usually she'll blush a little and she'll smile. And then she'll look across at him and she'll say, I suppose it means that he's the boss. Well, I say it doesn't mean that, really. It doesn't. But here's what it means in practical terms. Issues arise in all our lives and in every marriage. Issues will arise from time to time. Husband and wife need to pray about these issues. They need to pray together about them. They need to pray out loud in each other's presence about these things. And two things will usually result. First, they'll see the issue far more objectively as the result. And second, they'll usually be of one mind as to what their reaction to the issue should be. But I said, in the event of them not being able to be of one mind, and the time has come for a decision to be made, the responsibility is on the husband to make the decision. And the responsibility is on the wife to support her husband in the decision that he has made. Now, there is marriage according to the mind of God, and I'm speaking of marriage now in its universal aspect. I want to go on and speak to you just a little while on the specific subject of Christian marriage. I want to keep faith with you so far as time is concerned. And I did say on Sunday night the meetings would be over shortly after 9. I don't want to prolong the meeting, but I would like you to give me just a few minutes more. And you can relax, because my wife's with me tonight, and she always keeps me on the line so far as time is concerned. But we have been talking about marriage according to the mind of God. And one thing that has shone through, I'm sure, everything I have said is this, that marriage is a creation ordinance. It's not a specifically Christian thing. In the heart of darkest Africa, people marry. Now, their marriage ceremony might differ a little from ours here, but that's beside the point. They still recognize the importance of marriage. Nevertheless, when we come to the New Testament, there is such a thing brought before us as Christian marriage. And I want to say a little word about it now in closing. And the first thing I have to say is this, that Christian marriage is the marriage of two persons, a man and a woman, both of whom are in Christ. Now, I hope you understand what I mean by that term. By nature, we are without Christ. It's only through conversion that we become in Christ. And if one partner to the marriage is out of Christ, and the other partner to the marriage is in Christ, that constitutes what the New Testament calls an unequal yoke. And so, first of all, let me say that Christian marriage is the marriage of two persons, a man and a woman, both of whom are in Christ. There's another little expression used in the New Testament. It's this: in the Lord. In the Lord. You see, the mere fact that a young couple are both in Christ doesn't mean that they're necessarily suited for each other. It's important that besides being in Christ, they should be in the Lord. Let me show you this phrase in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, what's in view here is the case of a married person whose partner has died. And that person is left in widowhood. This is what it says in verse 39. 1 Corinthians 7. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will only. Only in the Lord. Do you see the qualifying phrase? Only in the Lord. Now, it's a grand thing to be in Christ, but we need also to seek to be in the Lord's will in the step that we are taking. Do you understand? And so, beloved friends, it's important for a couple contemplating marriage that they seek the Lord, that they seek to ascertain that they are in His will in the step that they are contemplating. And that enters into a truly Christian marriage. It is the marriage of two persons, a man and a woman, both of whom are in Christ, and each of whom is in the Lord. Now, there's another thing the New Testament teaches us, and it's this: that marriage generally, and Christian marriage in particular, is to derive its character from the great union that exists between Christ and His church. Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, the church, the bride of Christ. Let me show you this. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, if you will. Ephesians 5 and Verse 32. Well, we'll read 31 and 32. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, I thought I would have had time to expound a little of this wonderful chapter, but time is getting ahead of me. Suffice it for me to say that Paul here is setting forth the attitude of the husband to the wife and the wife to her husband. And he's drawing parallels between Christ's relationship to the church and the church's relationship to Christ. And now he sums it all up by saying, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In other words, in setting forth all those injunctions respecting the marriage of believers, Paul had before his heart and mind the great union that exists between Christ and his church, and he's teaching that marriage, and especially Christian marriage, is an earthly tie that takes its character from the heavenly union, the union of Christ and his church. That word in verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother," takes us away back to where we were in Genesis chapter 2. Would you come back to that for just one final moment, please? Genesis chapter 2 and the creation of the woman, verses 21 and 22. Genesis 2, 21 and 22. "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." Now there's three things I just want you to notice. I want you to see Adam, who speaks to us here of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see Adam going down into that deep sleep. Lovely picture of how the Lord Jesus went down into death upon the cross. And when Adam went down into that deep sleep, God did something that had to be done. Something that only God could do. He took a rib from his side, and from that rib he builded a woman. What a marvelous parallel we have between that and this present age. For in this age, the Savior's purpose is, "I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then the third thing was this. He brought the woman whom he had builded, and he presented her to the man. Lovely anticipation of that future day when the church will be presented to Christ, a glorious church, having neither spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing. And oh, beloved friends, in what Christ has done and is doing and shall yet do for his church, we have a marvelous object lesson for Christian marriage as an earthly tie that should take its character from that heavenly union, the union that exists between Christ and his church. And I think from what I have said in this chapter just now, you can see that from the very beginning, God had always Christ and the church before his heart and mind, and his thought is that the union of a man and a woman, both of whom are in Christ, each of whom are in the Lord, should be a living expression before men of that heavenly union that exists between Christ and his church. May the Lord bless to our hearts then our meditation upon his precious word. Thank you for your kind attention, friends, which I appreciate so very much. And tomorrow evening I hope you'll make your way back again when we'll be touching the tremendously important subject of the Christian home. We're going to sing a couple of verses of a concluding hymn. It's number 85. "There is no love like the love of Jesus, never to fade or fall." We'll sing the first and the last verses only together with the chorus, please. Number 85. And I'll try and let you out a little earlier tomorrow night if you come along. Thank you. I just remind you that if any of you have a question you would like to ask, maybe you'd prefer to write it on a piece of paper and give it to me or any of the folks here, they'll pass it on. Or if you want to speak to me privately after any of the meetings,